Okay, if your Bibles aren't open, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. You know, there are certain verses in the Bible that I call nutshell verses. In other words, there's a lot of key truths in one verse. And while there's no one verse that gives a total composite of the Christian life, Romans 12, 1 and 2 certainly covers a lot of the basis in light of what was taught earlier. Kurt even thought that was funny. So I'm really glad when people laugh at my jokes or my non-jokes too. So we're going to continue to break these two verses down. And before we do, why don't we have a word of prayer together? Our Father, now as we open your word, we pray you would open our understanding to be able to observe, interpret, and then apply these incredible truths of Romans 12 and what they mean to us as a result of first understanding what they mean, period. And so thank you again for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Impress upon each individual the truth that you want them to remember. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's say Romans 12, 1 and 2 all together again, okay? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect will of God. Now, we've already seen the appeal of grace. I beseech you. I urge you. I exhort you. We see the audience of grace is brethren. It's believers. This is not an appeal to the unsaved. This is not how you go to heaven. This is for someone who's already been saved and has been placed in Christ. And by the way, that is where you must remember your identity is found. Your identity is not found in your education. Your identity is not found in your career. Your identity is found in Jesus Christ. And I say that because if you think it's the first two, you have been tainted by the world. And we're going to see in a moment, when we get to Romans 12, 2, Lord willing, the difference that should make. The approach of grace is by the mercies of God. In light of who He is, in light of what He's done for you, in light of who you are, in light of what He's given to you. Now here's the application. That you present your body a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now let's look closely at the words in that phrase. First of all, the word present. What does it mean? It means to place besides, to put at one's disposal, to make available. That is what it means. By the way, it's in the aorist tense, but it does not mean a once for all. Now I say that because Bible teachers in the past made the mistake at times of saying, this is in the aorist tense, therefore it means once for all. Well, the aorist tense doesn't of itself mean once for all. It does emphasize the reality of this, in some case, the urgency of it. But you know, the aorist tense is used in Hebrew, in Romans 13, verse 7, to pay your taxes. Don't you wish that was once for all? No, I sure do. It's used in 2 Timothy 4, 2 to preach the word. Once for all? Some people might like that, but that's not what it means. It's emphasizing this is necessary, this is the reality, and in some cases, this is the top priority. That you come and you place yourself, you make yourself at God's disposal, you make available. Now we're going to see in a moment, this is a term for sacrifice. If I could use an illustration, it would be like you being a priest coming to an altar and you present this sacrifice to the Lord It is His. You can do with this what you want. It is available to you. It is at your disposal. That's the idea that's contained in that word, present. You're saying, Lord, I'm presenting myself to you. I'm making myself available to you. You can do with me what you want. You can have your way done in my life. And it's in the present tense, which can carry the idea of keep on choosing, because it's not a once and for all presentation of yourself. And it's appeal to your will or volition. It's not an appeal to your feelings. Now, why do I have to say that? Because we're a lot of times really in tune to our feelings. It's kind of like this morning. How many of you felt like getting up? Probably a few, but not a lot, right? You didn't feel like it, but you chose to get up. Right? You chose to get up. Why? Well, someone threw water on your face, or maybe you were motivated by the aroma of bacon, or whatever it might have been. You took sides against your feelings and you made this choice. Well, when it comes to the Christian life, if you go by your feelings, you're going to be drugged down all kinds of roads. You have to learn how to think and choose. Think and choose. Now, your feelings oftentimes will follow suit eventually. In fact, I have had situations where I've had counseling sessions with couples who walk in and you can tell they're mad at each other. And they sit down and they're kind of like this. You know, and I talk to them about the Lord and I address some principles. In fact, this happened just yesterday. They walked in, they weren't really mad at each other, but they've been having a hard time. And so I go through some principles, and as I'm going through it, pretty soon I see the guy grabs her hand. And pretty soon I see them walking out together. And I'm thinking, what changed? Did I tell them, now you need to feel warm toward each other? Is that what I said? No. Because their thinking changed and their wills responded. Pretty soon their feelings came back. And that's how it works in Christian life as well. Do you feel like presenting or yielding? It doesn't matter what you feel. You might wake up with a headache in the morning. But the response should be the same. Lord, I yield or present myself to you. By the way, this is how I start my day. I start my day just turning my mind to the Lord. I begin to think about Him. I begin to think about what He's done for me. I begin to think about who I am in Christ. And in light of the mercy of God, I just mentally say, Lord, you know, I'm presenting myself to you today. I'm yielding myself to you for you to do your will in me and through me for your glory. I want to walk with you today. I want to grow in you today. I want to serve you today. Because that doesn't come by accident. God desires that we would present what our bodies to Him. By the way, the word bodies carries the idea of our total being or our person, though it doesn't exclude our bodies personally. As your body is the instrument through which your personality is communicated, God wants you totally. By the way, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? What you have of God, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." Now, I want you to think about the concept of a body for a moment. A body is an instrument in which the real you lives in, and you, again, make decisions as to how your body will be used. Now, I'm pretty amazed at this, that God wants us to present our bodies. You know, I'm prone to say to the Lord, Lord, but you know what? My body isn't as fit as it used to be. And you know what He says? I want your body. You know, my head doesn't have hardly any hair on it, Lord. He says, I want your body. Lord, I put on a lot of weight over the... Yes, I want your body. Well, my heart isn't what it used to be. I want your body. You know, Lord, I have BO sometimes. You know, I want your body. Will you present your body? And you can come up with all these things to describe your body. And you know what the Lord says? I want you to present your body. You know why? Because it belongs to me. And it is the instrument by which you're going to live your life. So I want you to come and I want you to present your body, because if you can present yourself to me, then I can direct with the other areas of your life. That's the idea. He wants you totally again. I say this because sometimes you hear, won't you give 1 year of your life to the Lord and go door-to-door witnessing? No, usually this is what it used to be said. Won't you give 1 year of your life to the Lord and go to Bible school? This is what I used to hear. I think, oh, 1 year of your life only? What verse was that? And it's like, make the ultimate sacrifice, go to Bible school. Is it really that bad? You know? That's what it kind of sounds like, you know? And by the way, even when it comes to Bible school or Bible colleges, you know, by the grace of God, I went to a school that doctrinally was pretty good. It had its weaknesses, but you got to be very careful where you go to school. You go to school in the wrong place with the wrong doctrine, it's going to impact you in the long haul. That's why you want one that's clear on the gospel, clear on eternal security, clear on positional truth, dispensational. Otherwise, you will become confused. So, he wants you to present yourself to him. As you present or yield yourself to Christ, he can take care of your life. He will direct the yielded believer into how he wants you to be used for his honor and for his glory. That is the appeal that's being made here. The result of presenting yourself to God is you're going to become a living and holy sacrifice, and you're going to be acceptable to him, which we'll see about in a moment. Now, keep in mind, a living sacrifice is different than an Old Testament sacrifice. They were dead sacrifices, right? They were alive for a moment, but then they slit their throat. But why does he call you a living sacrifice? One, because you're alive from the dead now. You're spiritually alive. And he doesn't want a dead sacrifice because Christ was the last sacrifice. But he wants you to present yourself to him and allow him to direct your life. See, the problem with living sacrifices is what? They tend to get off the altar. Right? You tend to get off the altar. You got the sacrifice. You put him down, right? You got him right here. On side, right? Well, the problem is he's alive, so he gets off. Isn't that what you do? You know, I can remember Dane Jensen telling me. He would come away from Bible camp, all pumped up for the Lord, right? And that lasted how long, Dane?
3 days,
okay. I think it was 3 weeks, you told me last time, but he's becoming more in touch with reality. Okay. Because you can get encouraged for a moment, but that presenting is day by day. And if it's not coupled with verse 2, it isn't going to work, as we're going to see. Okay. So, again, I reckon myself, I've died to sin, the world and Satan. I've died with Christ. I've been buried with him. I'm alive to him. I am a new creation in him. And now I present myself to him. Now, this is so important because your identity is found in Jesus Christ. Don't let the events of your life define you. You know, I had this happen to me when I was younger. I did this, that. That does not define you. What defines you is your reposition in Jesus Christ. That's what defines you. So I remember years ago saying to homeschoolers, let me ask you a question. Are you a homeschooler who's a Christian, or are you a Christian who homeschools? Big difference. Do you define yourself by your role, or do you define yourself by your relationship to the Lord, and then following suit is your role? You see, my identity is not as a pastor. My identity is as a believer in Christ who God has called to be a pastor. Because what if I quit pastoring? Does that mean I don't have an identity anymore? No, my identity doesn't change. My function might change, but my identity hasn't changed. And when you land on the wrong identity, you are subject to potential misery, misdirection and such. So you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, I present myself to you as a living sacrifice. Now, it doesn't mean you make promises. You don't have to say, you know, you can send me to Bongo Bongo, you know. Or as Mrs. Erb used to say, where he leads me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow. You know, you don't have to make any promises to God. No, you just, it's an attitude. Verse 1 is all about an attitude. Verse 2 will involve an activity. But if dying for me was the most he could do, living for him is the least I can do. So let's look at, when you present yourself as a living sacrifice, how does God describe that sacrifice? Number one, what does holy mean? What does the word holy mean? Anyone tell me? Does it mean sinless? Well, it can in some context, but when you present yourself to the Lord, are you sinless? No. What does it mean, though? Set apart to God. That's why, you remember the temple in the Old Testament question? Was the temple holy? Was the temple holy in the Old Testament? Yes or no? It depends. When the Shekinah glory and the presence of God left, was it holy? No. What made that building holy? It was not the building. It was the presence of God. And therefore, it was set apart unto God. And in the same way, when we present ourselves to the Lord, God says, this sacrifice is holy. It's set apart to me. It's there for my purposes. Because now the bottom line is, what do I want to do? No. The bottom line is, what does God want from me? Because that's why verse 2 is going to end by saying that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Secondly, what does acceptable to God mean? And what does it indicate? Acceptable to God. It means well-pleasing. God is pleased when you present yourself to Him in light of His mercies. He's pleased. Now, explain to me the difference between accepted and acceptable. What's the difference between accepted and acceptable? At the moment of faith in Christ, are we not accepted in the Beloved? Right? Does that mean everything we do is acceptable? No. It's the difference between position and condition. And I say that because if you think that now that you're saved, everything you do is well-pleasing to God, it's not. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, we now make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But as we present ourselves to the Lord, Lord, here I am, redeemed by Christ's blood as Your temple, and I present myself to You, God says, I like that. I'm pleased with that. I'm pleased that you present yourself and you are presenting yourself to me to be used for my purposes. That's pleasing to me. And lastly, that is your reasonable service. Now, it's interesting, the word reasonable means logical, rational. In light of the facts, the logic of grace is anything less than presenting yourself to the Lord is unreasonable in light of who He is, in light of what He's done, in light of who you are, in light of the fact your body belongs to Him, in light of the resources of grace that's available to you. Anything less than presenting yourself to the Lord is unreasonable. It's your reasonable. And then you see the word service there? It's a Greek word, latria. A latria means a spiritual act of worship. In fact, anyone have a New American Standard here? Anyone have one? Okay, can you read for me? Verse 1.
Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship.
Your spiritual service of worship. Interesting. Because again, it's a priestly idea. In a spiritual act of worship, what would the priest do? He'd come with the animal and he would put it on the altar to die. And in the same sense, as a believer priest, we come along as an act of worship and we present ourselves to the Lord. Interesting. Now, when people think of worship, do they think of Romans 12:1? Not normally. But it is. Secondly, when people think of worship, a lot of them think of emotion. But what's interesting is it's your reasonable service, your logical service. Now, it's not wrong to have emotions. I mean, some believers look like they've been baptized in pickle juice. You know, we're not saying you have a little emotion, you must be charismatic. We're not saying that. In fact, one thing about Africa, I'll tell you, they got rhythm. In fact, it was so funny. Here at this church service I'm going to preach at, they sang Amazing Grace, and they sang it just kind of pretty normal. And then they said, and now we have a praise song, and put your dancing shoes on. And they started to play it, and they were all like... Yeah, I looked over at Tim Turkey, he was like this. Some northern Minnesota, right? Frankly, I was ready to do a little two-step myself. I don't have any problem with that, personally. I don't. Now, the four words repetitively used, now that's a different story. You know, can we do it one more time so I can memorize the four words? I mean, obviously, it's not logical act of worship. But frankly, if we understand what this verse means, and if we're responding to the grace of God, we should be worshiping 24/7, right? And we should look forward to the times we get together as a church or here, and we worship in our hearts to the Lord. And that was one of the things as a newer believer, so unlike my Catholic upbringing. When I sat in the Catholic church, I never sang a song from my heart because I didn't know the Lord and I didn't know the truth. So there was nothing internally responding. And after I got saved, I sang, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. And that song thrilled my heart because I knew the truth. I sang Amazing Grace because those words meant something to me now. It was a logical act of service / worship that was now motivating me. Keep again, reasonable. Greek word is the word in which we get our word logical. It's your logical service to the Lord to present yourself to Him as a living sacrifice in light of what He has done for you. It is unreasonable for you to run your own life, to do your own thing, to not yield to the Lord, instead to yield to the sin nature. And by the way, it's not only unreasonable, it's a miserable existence. You show me a carnal believer and I'll show you a miserable person. When you're walking with the Lord, He fills you with joy and peace. God is asking you to respond by presenting or yielding yourself, in essence, without reservation to Him because of what He's done for you. Now keep in mind, the order under grace, and this is always the order, we do not serve God to win His favor and grace. We serve because of His favor and grace. We serve in response to what God has done for us. That's always the order. And this is the application. Now before we go on, I should ask, so therefore, is that your attitude today? Is that what you're choosing today? By God's grace, I want to live for Him. I want to present myself to Him. I want to serve Him. You know, I was thrilled to death. Not long ago, I was meeting with a young couple. And I've been meeting with them several times. And we're going through the book, I'm Saved, Now What? Any of you know that book? If you don't have it, your library is incomplete. And you're on the verge of losing your salvation. But in the book, after each chapter, I have questions. And so they're reading the book, and I'm reading it with them, and we're answering the questions. And we're talking about how the love of Christ motivates us to live for Him who died for us. And one of the questions was, and you know, I don't even remember what all the questions were. In fact, I don't even know what's all in the book, even though I wrote it. You know, it's nice to read it again to know what I believe. But anyhow, as we're reading it, it got to the question, so are you willing to live for Him who died for you? Are you willing to present yourself? And it made it really personal. And I turned to the guy and he said, yes. I turned to the woman, she said, yes. And I said, yes. This is what God wants. This is well-pleasing to Him. And by the way, this is well-pleasing to every other believer who's pulling in that direction. Because we are a team, right? We are a body. We are a family. This is what causes our hearts to rejoice as well. So in light of the tremendous mercies of God towards you, in past justification by grace, present sanctification by grace, and future glorification by grace, the first appeal is present your body to God as a living sacrifice. But look at verse 2. And what is the first word in verse 2? And what does and mean? It's a coordinating conjunction. And what does that mean? Okay, that means verse 1 and 2 are connected, right? In fact, in Bible study, they call these connectives. They're connecting things. And do not be conformed to this world. Now, the first one present is an infinitive, but it's actually the content of the exhortation. Verse 2 has our first command in view of verse 1. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, this is an imperative. This is a must. This is necessary if you're going to see the end of verse 2 fulfilled, namely the will of God in your life. So what does it mean? It can mean stop being or don't start becoming conformed to this world or age. It's just simply don't be conformed. Don't be conformed to this world. Now, what does conformed mean? Well, it's kind of interesting. It's the Greek word in which we get the word schematic. Got any engineers here? What's a schematic? Mark, what's a schematic?
It's the drawing that shows how things are tied together.
Okay. You would have gotten a C? Okay. Yeah. That schematic, yeah, it's a drawing, right, Matt? What's the schematic do? What does it show you? That's right, we got three engineers right here. Okay.
It's like a blueprint.
Like a blueprint.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, now things are tied together. Blueprint. Dane, you want to try it?
An implementation diagram.
That means, yeah. Yeah. And it's going to act as a pattern, right? Of a schematic, a plan, a blueprint, a pattern. The pattern's going to come out of that. And that's what the word is. It's actually the Greek word. It means to speak of a pattern as something that's molded or shaped is the idea. And this implies that our natural tendency is to be conformed to the world. When he says don't be conformed, he's saying it because you can be conformed, and too often we are conformed. That's kind of interesting because it's in a passive or middle, and the idea seems to be, it's called a permissive passive. And what that means is simply, while indeed this is acting upon you, to some degree you're also giving it permission to do that. As we'll see in a moment. This logically indicates that the world has a mold it wants to squeeze you into. a mold, a pattern, a schematic, a blueprint. Now, it's kind of interesting because this word, age, as we'll see in a moment, or world, as it's translated, means environment. A certain environment with certain thought patterns and encouragements and pursuits and pleasures. Now, in our world, again, the mold that so often is brought up is beauty, brains, brawn, and bucks, right? Those are the things that are oftentimes emphasized. Right? Now, I want you to just put a marker here in your Bible and go with me to Jeremiah 9. I want you to go to Jeremiah 9 for a minute. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 9. I want you to find verse 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Question, is there such a thing as a wise man? Yes. Does he have wisdom? Yes. Does he know he has wisdom? Yes. But what's he not to do? Glory in his wisdom. Don't get proud about this. And don't find your identity there. Next, let not the mighty man glory in his might. Oftentimes, might carries someone in a position of authority. Other mighty men? Yeah. Do they have authority? Yes. But don't glory in it. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Is it wrong to be rich, by the way? No. But when you glory in it, when you're proud about it, you're arrogant about it, you forget that through it you're a steward of God and that you're going to give an account to it, but instead you find your identity in it, you're thinking wrong. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and he knows me. He knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. See, the world is constantly seeking to squeeze us into that mold. Now keep in mind, there is nothing wrong with beauty. In fact, I have chuckled last night, I was sitting on the couch with Sarah. And I said, you want to watch some old candid camera things? Okay. So we're sitting, we're watching candid camera. Now, if you've ever seen this one, it shows these young girls and then young boys. They're probably, I'm guessing, junior high. And with the young girls, they bring in this guy who's going to be their teacher, and he's just a hunk. Okay? You know, and he comes in, he's really dashing, and he comes in and he says, hi girls, how are you? I'm going to be your teacher. And they're kind of looking at each other, you know. And then the principal comes in and says, I'm sorry, there's a phone call. And he says, oh, okay girls, you know, I just have to excuse myself. I'll see you in a few minutes. Is that okay? Yeah. So they go on. And then they have the camera on after he's gone. And they're like, and they're making all these expressions. It's just so funny. And then they flip it over to the guy. And they have these young boys, and they bring in this girl. She's a lady. She's a blonde. She's very nice looking, and she does the same routine. She does the same routine, and these boys are like, I'm serious. It's so funny. They look at each other. Wow. And then, wow. And wow. And they just kept saying this for like 2 minutes. It was so hilarious. You know. Now, what's my point? Right? It's not wrong to have beauty. Just don't glory in it. In fact, doesn't the Bible even talk about some women in the Bible, like Sarah, that she was very beautiful? You know, what if God says she's beautiful? She was beautiful. But he also goes on to say in Psalm 31 that beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised, right? Nothing wrong with beauty. Nothing wrong with brains. If you got a good education, praise the Lord. If you graduate with a degree, praise the Lord. But don't find your identity in it. Don't glory in it. Don't get arrogant about it. Don't think you're cut above. You know, that's why even though I have a doctor of ministry degree, You don't hear me talking about it. And the only reason I got it was so that it would open up doors of opportunity in other countries. Because you know, in India and other places, if you have your name Doctor in front of you, and you're from the United States, it's come on in. If you don't have that, they're like, well, I don't know. We want to have you or not. So in 1 Corinthians 9, for to do all, flex in order to be all things to all men, that you might by all means win some. If having a doctorate degree would allow me to get into certain places to minister that wouldn't otherwise, praise the Lord. But I don't wear it as a badge at all. Because that's not my identity. But I'm thankful to have it. Is it wrong to have bucks? No. Wrong to have brawn? I'm looking at Arnold there. I don't see anyone here like that. It reminds me of playing football at International Falls in junior high. And one of my best friends and this guy from the Broncos were going at it, and they were pushing each other. And the ref broke them up and said, neither of you guys are tough. That just totally deflated them completely. Okay? There's nothing wrong with this, but this is what our world elevates. And that's only part of it, right? And so often, our world encourages you to go down a route that is sexually immoral or some other thing and like, go for it. Go for it. That's why, you know, I have found even hiring PCAs that it's a lot nicer to hire a junior or senior than a freshman. You know why? Because 18-year-olds a lot of times have some growing up to do. And usually by the time they're juniors, they're pretty serious about, if they're not before, they're pretty serious about their schooling and far more responsible. So do not be conformed to this world. Now there are two words for world in the Greek. You need to know what they are. The first is cosmos, for God so loved the world. And the second is anios, and it can be translated also age. And that is the word that's used here. Be not conformed to this age. The word age carries, again, the idea of the environment that you live in. Does the United States have an environment? It does. And even in certain parts of the country, the environment's a little different. Though a lot of the underlying things are the same. That's why, you know, when I go to Gambia, or I go to El Salvador, or I go to Nicaragua, you know what I find? The flesh. Is the flesh wherever you go. Though the environment can sometimes be a little different. Oh, I forgot to... So, this is the quick overview. It's right in your notes, okay? I'm going to fill this in. I forgot to do it point by point, so you're going to get the fast version. This age is described as evil, filled with human viewpoint, moral pollution, and rebellion, etc. Galatians 1:4, that Jesus Christ gave Himself to deliver you from this evil age. By the way, do you view the environment around you as evil? If you do not, you are already going to be deceived, hoodwinked, and not realize how bad it can taint you. Number two, Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. We are not victims. Christ has died to deliver us from the present evil age. That means we can be saved from this conformity to the age. Number three, the god of this evil present age is Satan. He is the god of the cosmos, diabolicus, anios, this diabolical world and age. And he blinds people from the truth. Number four, Satan uses human wisdom to deceive people from the truth. The wisdom of this world, it's called. And the world has philosophies. And by the way, let me just say this regarding that. You know, when you go to college, you go to college and you're involved, especially in the humanities, you're going to be bombarded day after day after day after day after day with human wisdom and viewpoint. If you do not have the armor on, if you do not have your head in the game, you're going to sit there and listen to unbelievers spout human viewpoint wisdom that does not line up with the Word of God. Over and over again. And before you know it, you're going to be conformed. You're going to start embracing things you shouldn't. And you might even be convinced you're right. And you might even think the Bible is antiquated by the time you're done. And I want you to know, the Bible's never antiquated. It's designed for all cultures and all ages. Because its principles transcend all of that. They are timeless. That's why they work in Gambia like they work in the United States. And if you're not careful, you're bombarded with this all the time. And then ask yourself this question. Why do I believe what I believe about this, that, or the other thing? Is it because I've studied the Bible? Or am I conformed to the world? And I will tell you this. I think a lot of Christians are far more worldly than they realize. Because they don't know what the Bible says. And they've heard this over and over again. In junior high, high school, college, whatever. They're bombarded with it constantly. And they've never been able to pull themselves back and say, is this really what the Bible says or not? Because God wants you to move from conformed to transformed. Number five, prior to your salvation by God's grace, the unsaved walked according to the course of this world with its norms and standards. Did you study that last night? Ephesians 2? Now, which word there do you think is the word age, anios? Which one do you think? Course or world? It's actually course. The word world is cosmos. But the course of the world is the environment of the world. The world is like a glacier. Any of you have ever seen a glacier? I was in Alaska last year. I saw a glacier. What do glaciers do? They melt and move. And anything that's in that glacier moves, right? So what did they find in the Andes here a few years ago? They found an airplane that went down 30 years ago and got caught in the glacier, and because it melted and moved, eventually it surfaced and they found the bodies that they could never find for 30 years. Well, do you know the world age you live in has an environment and it moves you down a certain path? And if you are not in the game spiritually, if you don't have your mind in the Word of God, you get moved right down that path and you don't even know you're moving. Until the Word of God wakes you up one day. That's why number six, as a believer in Christ, you no longer need to be conformed to this age. And really interesting, by the way, I just traced the word anios in all these verses. Number seven, the soil three believer failed to grow and become fruitful because the cares of this age, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust for other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. And that can happen to you too. Pretty soon, you're putting everything else before the Lord or hearing the word of God, and pretty soon, the word's choked out in your life. So do you have some choice in the matter of being conformed to this world? Or are you just a victim? What do you think? Do not be conformed is a command. Do you have a choice to fulfill it or not? Yeah, you have a choice. And I say that because so often the mentality today is, I'm just a victim. You are not a victim. Now you can be victimized, and some are. Unfortunately, some people have had terrible victimization. And on the other hand, if you're a believer in Christ, God says, oh, you're a victor, and let me get you over whatever victimized you. Let me help you know how you're loved, how you're accepted, how you're identified. Let me show you how to live the Christian life. Let me give you purpose. Let me get you over even your deep concerns, your worries, your depression, your whatever. I can do that. I'll do that for you. Really, Lord, you do that for me? Yeah. Well, why? I feel so unworthy. It's not a matter of being worthy. It's a matter of being accepted in the Beloved. That's all I'll do. So do not be conformed, but be transformed. Transformed. What does transform mean? It's the Greek word where we get the word metamorphosis. It speaks of a spiritual metamorphosis. Like moving from a caterpillar to and a butterfly. By the way, is that a process or does that happen in a moment? It's a process, right? That means this doesn't happen at salvation. It can happen a little bit at salvation. But at the point of faith in Christ, the metamorphosis just began. And God now wants to walk you through this process of growth in which He changes you. It's to keep on occurring. It doesn't happen just at a moment. It's in the present tense again. Keep on occurring over and over and over again. Now the word transform doesn't inherently, the present tense doesn't inherently mean over and over again, but the word transform certainly carries that idea. So it doesn't surprise us that it's in the present tense. God wants us to be transformed. From being consistently dominated by the sin nature, consistently dominated by wrong thinking, and to reflect practically who we are in Christ. You will never fully arrive in this lifetime. Even Paul needed to be continually transformed. You know, you would think after being saved for 47 years that I would never sin again. You would think, having studied the Bible for thousands of hours, that I would never sin, right? You think I would see everything perfectly by now, right? Wrong. Though I've learned a lot, I've grown a lot, obviously. Every day is a new day to trust Jesus Christ. Every day is a new day to put the armor on. Every day is a new day to get transformed a little more. And that's why even when I studied Romans 12, 1 and 2 the last couple weeks, though I've studied it umpteen times before, where you're at today, where you're at in your growth today, isn't the same as the past. And what you need today will be reminders or encouragement or new insights or maybe a fresh application that you didn't have before. That's why Paul said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Does he sound like he had it? He had reached maximum maturity? Or did he still need transformation? Now, who accomplishes this? I want you to put a marker here and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want you to find verse 18, okay? We read, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." There it is! "Into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." But we all. Is this transformation available for all believers? Yes or no? Yes. Is it needed for all believers? Yes. "But we all, with unveiled face." Unlike Moses, who came down the mountain with a veiled face, "beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." Our responsibility is to be beholding. As in a mirror. A mirror is what the Word of God is likened to here. The glory of the Lord. By the way, why does he say a mirror? Why does he say a mirror? I don't know if you ever thought about it. But does God speak to you directly? No, He speaks to you through His Word, right? It's like a mirror. A mirror is a reflection. It's not direct. And in the same way, the Word of God is the mirror by which we behold the glory of the Lord. The glory carries the idea of who He is and what He's done. For example, the Super Bowl is tomorrow. On Monday, there will be a parade. in that parade, the winning team will go down the street. And they're going to receive glory and honor and praise. Question, will it be deserved or undeserved? Deserved. They won. Unless the officials make a really bad call, right? That's always a possibility, right? And they're going to get glory and they're going to get honor. When you give them glory, you give them glory for who they are and what they've accomplished. So when you behold the glory of the Lord, you're beholding Jesus Christ for who He is and what He has done and is doing and will do. And by the way, the Bible is likened in 1 Corinthians 2:16 to the mind of Christ. So when you're reading the Word of God and you're understanding it, you're getting a hold of how Jesus Christ thinks. Now there was a movement 20 years ago called WWJD. Does anyone know what that means? What would Jesus do, right? Now, it was well intended, but it was clearly short of the purpose. You came up to someone in the hospital and they're sick and you say, WWJD, what would Jesus do? What would He do? Heal them. Go ahead and try. Right? It's not going to quite work, is it? Instead, I would like to propose WWJT. What would Jesus think? What's the mind of Christ on this matter? How does He look at this? And by the way, as you grow, increasingly you should look at that. When I was in the airport in Banjul, Africa, and that is an experience. An African airport is a really incredible experience. 300 people trying to get to see two immigration officers behind one counter. And the line ebbed and flowed and whatever. And Africans speak out. So that was interesting. But you know, when I get in those groups, I oftentimes ask myself, just look at all these people. You know, every one of them was a precious soul for whom Jesus Christ died. God cares about every one of these people here. He wants them to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why I've never personally struggled with, quote, race issues. I grew up in a family that we never had really any racial slurs that I ever remember. Even as an unbeliever. And then when I got saved and I realized Jesus died for everyone and I realized that every believer is one in Christ, no wonder there's no race issues if you're thinking right in that sense. But I just thought, wow, they are precious souls for whom Christ died. Every one of them is either on their way to heaven or they're on their way to hell. Lord, I'm willing, if you want me to talk to someone, and may I have boldness from you to speak to them. Verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Are being transformed. Does that sound active or passive? What do you think? Are being transformed. Passive, isn't it? So, who transforms you? Do you transform yourself? Do you wake up in the morning and go, transform, transform. I need to transform. Let's work on it. Now, we might need some exercise, but you're not going to get transformed. It's not going to be through you. It's someone else transforms you. How does He do it? Verse 18. You are transformed into the same image, Jesus Christ. That's who you're beholding. From glory to glory, from stage to stage. This is a process. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Oh, that's who's going to transform me. The Holy Spirit. As I'm beholding Jesus Christ, taking in the Word of God, occupied with the mind of Christ, enjoying my relationship with Him, God keeps on changing my thinking and how I view life and respond. God is the one who transforms you. He does it by means of the Holy Spirit if you cooperate with Him. And you can say no. And not be transformed. So first, present your body to God. Number two, do not be conformed to this world. Number three, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A spiritual metamorphosis. Let's jump ahead here. Is this really necessary? What do you think? It's a command, right? That means it's necessary. You say, well, I don't know if I really need to be transformed. Are you kidding me? You have so much wrong thinking probably yet, and a failure to apply the Word of God. Do not get puffed up. Just because you know something doesn't mean you believe it. Just because you believe it doesn't mean you apply it. Just because you apply it doesn't mean you apply it as consistently as you ought. The means of this transformation involves the renewing of your mind. Why your mind? Because it's what you think that matters. It's, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. How does this renewing occur? It occurs as you keep communing with the Lord, as you keep occupying your mind with the Word of God, as you keep letting the Lord change your thinking from the inside out. And there are many verses that talk about this, but let's bring this to a close. What's the objective in view of all of this as you're back to Romans 12? That you may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. The word that literally means in order that, indicating the end or purpose intended. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. That, in order that, you may prove. It means put to the test for the purpose of doing. That you can discern and then do it. You know, we get too content to just discerning God's will, but then do we step out by faith to do it? You know, I was talking to a believer here maybe 5 months ago. They came to me, and they've been struggling, and I sat down and talked with him. And it was really good, because I don't know if I've ever talked to him on a deeper level ever before. And he basically said, in essence, he was tired of living the way he was. He wanted to do the will of God. He says, but where do I start? And I brought him back to this principle. And then I said, let me ask you a question. Are there some areas right now in your thinking that God is convicting you about, an adjustment you know He wants you to make? And he goes, yeah. And I said, that's where you start. That's where you start. You know, you don't start by trying to change everything. If God showed you every change that needs to be made, the moment you're saved, you would quit. You would quit immediately. No way. No way. One, I don't even know if I want that. Number two, if I want it, there's no way I can do that. And that's why you go back to Jesus Christ in grace to begin with, verse 1. But then as He shows you, He gives you light, He wants you to respond to the light that He's giving you. And as He shows you more, keep responding as you walk by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. You may be thinking, I don't know about doing God's will. If He wants to send me off to the mission field, what if He wants me to, it should be me, to witness to the neighbor next door? What if He wants to change the direction I'm heading in my life? Is God's will really best for me? And what does it say? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect. The word good means that it is inherently good, pleasant, beneficial. In other words, going your own way is not good. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. You decide to be your own God, write your own Bible, go your own way. You may think it's good. I can tell you already, it will not end good. Secondly, acceptable means, again, well-pleasing. God's will is well-pleasing. And by the way, it is also perfect. It can't be improved upon. You know, when I look back on my own life, you know, if I would have gone the way I wanted to go, it would have never turned out the way God wanted it to go. His way was a lot better. And this is not only good and acceptable and perfect, these words imply that God's will is enjoyable. Something that's good, something that's pleasing, something that's perfect or complete, it's something that's enjoyable. It's enjoyable. I say that because sometimes people look at the Christian life and go, what do Christians do for fun? Man, it looks like if I'm going to serve the Lord. I remember when I first was saved and I started to grow in the Lord, I looked at Christians, I just thought, what a bunch of fuddy-duddies. You know, mercy. What do they do for fun? You know, I just thought they were so old-fashioned. I was cool. I was hip. I was in the game. Right? I was the one who was goofy. I just didn't know it. And as I grew in the... You know, but what I liked... This is what was really interesting. Well, I thought they were fuddy-duddy. I really liked talking around the Lord. And I liked the Word of God. And I somehow didn't connect. Learned the Word of God, fuddy-duddy. Which wasn't really fuddy-duddy. I just thought it was fuddy-duddy because I was so worldly. And because I always had to have something going on to have fun. And usually it was sin-connected. And then I began to walk with the Lord and grow and get together and fellowship around the Lord. And to give people the gospel. I can still remember years ago when I started to give people the gospel at this home Bible study. I taught these college kids and I was a college kid myself. And it started out with 5 people and it ended up with 40 in a month. And at least a dozen people got saved. And I can remember going home saying, this is so thrilling. I have never been so thrilled in my life. Every touchdown I've scored, every basket I've made, every hit I've ever had, doesn't begin to compare with the joy I'm having right here. The thrill of people being saved and walking and growing with the Lord myself. Very, very enjoyable. So what does this mean to you? Number one, why should you present your body to God as a living sacrifice? Number one, because of the mercies of God. Number two, because God's will for your life is good, acceptable, and perfect. Number three, because it would be unreasonable to do anything else. True? And all of you in your minds are saying, case closed. But then the question is, what about an hour from now? What about a day from now? Because every day is a new day. That's why the Christian life is called a walk. It's called a race. It's called a journey or pilgrimage. It's not one decision. It's multiple decisions. But this is the way I explain it. That I made a decision years ago to go down this path. Now, going down this path, I fell. I stumbled. I had no clue at times. But I made a decision by the grace of God. I wanted to live for Him who died for me. I got rejected at times by my friends. Things had to change. The Lord had to transform me. And I kept going down this path, not this path. I had decided by the grace of God. And it's not like it's one decision, but it's got to start somewhere. Of what path you're going to go down. Who are you going to live for? Because you are going to live for someone. Are you going to live for Jesus Christ? Or are you going to live for yourself? But you will live for someone. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for Romans 12, 1 and 2. Like an orange, we can always squeeze more juice out of it. And how we need these truths to be reminded of day after day after day after day after day. Thank you for the riches of your grace. Thank you for your unconditional and unending love. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you had us in mind. We were one of those precious souls for whom you died to purchase us out of the slave market of sin, to make us your, again, children, as it were, that we indeed would be children of God, that we would be in Christ and you would be in us. We would be new creations in you so that we could live differently than we did before. We could do your will now like we have never been able to do. And that your will is good and acceptable and perfect. So therefore, may we have an attitude that presents ourselves to you. May we stop being conformed to this world and getting our norms and standards, our motivations, our identity from it. May instead we be transformed by renewing our mind in the Word of God on a regular basis, with the end in view that our position changes our condition, and that the knowledge of who we are in you changes what we now decide to do. Your good and acceptable and perfect will. Thank you for these amazing truths. Thanks, Father, for each of these college-age kids. And I just pray you could use it mightily in their hearts. And thank you for the food we're about to eat and the fellowship we're going to enjoy. In Jesus' name, amen.